The words of the New Testament, the testimony of the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets, of course, they're the ones who bear testimony to Jesus, and that's the testimony we put our faith in and feed on. Grow in knowing the Son of God and go on trusting the Word of God. And now we come to the third theme, though it's a theme that's already been touched on, which is beware the false teachers. Beware the false teachers. I wonder if you've ever felt yourself to be in great danger. Maybe you've been in a car that's skidding on the ice. That's a pretty unpleasant feeling. You don't know where you're going to end up. You just realize that all of a sudden this vehicle's not under your control. Now, chapter 2 has that kind of sense of unease, of danger. Not because God isn't in control, but because Peter is worried about what false teachers can do when they're listened to by believers. And this chapter is a famous one, really, for some of its difficulties and its vehemence. The language Peter uses is very strong. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this chapter that it's one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible. And quite a lot of people have taken offense at Peter's vehemence. They said, you know, he's somewhat lost the plot. He's a bit extreme. Well, I think the Holy Spirit is really the best judge of what's extreme. And the great apostle, why, we need to ask ourselves, why is he so vehement? Well, surely he's so vehement because he cares so deeply. So it's a measure of what is at stake. It's a measure of how much he cares. It's a measure of the danger. And he wants us to take it seriously so that we are kept safe. Now, verses 1 to 3, as we saw briefly last week, there's a sort of thumbnail sketch of the false teachers. And it says just a whole series of things packed together in three verses. And then in the following verses, he kind of unpacks certain other aspects or some of the same aspects. The first thing we see is that they will be present. There were false prophets among the people. That's in the Old Testament era. Just as there will be false teachers among you. There will be. There'll be false teachers in Rome and false teachers in Corinth and false teachers in Galatia and false teachers in Jerusalem. And these people to whom Peter is referring here are not outside. There are plenty of false teachers outside the church, but they're inside, and hence the particular danger. And the Lord Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul and in the book of Jude and Peter all give a lot of attention to warning us about the false teachers. It's a very strong emphasis that the Holy Spirit gives us. And I think we need to realize that the influence of false teachers can reach any church. And I think that's made even more possible by the internet. I went to a conference once and I met a man who's a pastor of a church plant in a really tough estate in London. And wonderfully, they had seen a drug dealer and his wife both converted, come to faith. And there was huge celebration when they were baptized. But this man began listening on the internet to an American Bible teacher who told him that anyone who did not use the authorized version was not a Christian. And he went back on Sundays to his church and they didn't use the authorized version. And now this pastor was so upset because he just learned that this couple were leaving them and saying that God wasn't with them because they didn't use the authorized version. Now, it may seem an extreme case, but that is happening right now. So we need to be alert to a present danger. It doesn't just happen far away. And of course, it's secretive. I say of course, because, you know, we might think false teachers are absolutely evident, but church history displays the fact that false teachers aren't necessarily very evident at first. And it says here in verse 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies And Jesus is very clear about this sort of way in which we are to be alert lest we're deceived. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. So there's something going on somewhat beneath the surface. And the thing about false teachers, I think, is that their initial premise, the initial thing they say to you, usually sounds okay. It seems, for example, that the false teachers that Peter was concerned about had a slogan. You look there in verse 19. They promised them freedom. You see, that was their kind of one of their catchwords. Freedom. That's a good thing, isn't it? Freedom. We talk about being free from sin and Satan and evil. So to begin with, it seems fine until you unpack what they mean by freedom. Freedom, actually, from moral constraint. It's all grace. You can do what you like. And there are lots of other examples where the initial premise doesn't sound too bad. For example, a person may say, God is good, and he wants good for you. And you say, well, yes, of course God wants good for me. But on that premise and from that starting point, some go on to teach that you should always be healthy, you should always be wealthy, and they teach a prosperity gospel that is way away from what the Bible teaches. So they're present, they're secret, and they're destructive. Look at the end of verse 1. They bring swift destruction on themselves, but look halfway through, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Whether it's the people who listen to them or the men who teach it, there's something destructive going on. You see, serious false teaching leads people away from God and away from truth and towards hell. And that's why Peter is so passionate. So they're destructive, but they're popular. Look in verse 2, the word we thought about with the children, many will follow their shameful ways. Jesus warns us similarly of the many who will teach what is false and many who will follow them. Now, I think we have an instinct that popularity is a sign of authenticity. And of course, that's not so. But there is a kind of magnetism about the many. You know, if you see somewhere where there's the many, you kind of think, well, something must be going on exciting there. I remember, I think it was in a city in Spain, it was somewhere where we didn't speak the language. And there was this hotel, there was a whole bunch of people getting excited outside the hotel. We were just walking past. And we went and stood at the back of the crowd, and they were all excited, so that we got excited, and what were they looking for, and who was it? And they were all taking photographs of some person who appeared, so I took my camera, took a photograph, no idea who he was. Even now, I think he may have been a Formula One driver. But the point was that we were allured by the many. There were just lots of excited people, and you kind of felt something worthwhile must be going on there. But actually, as I say, I've no idea what exactly. But they're also, fifthly, shameful. Many will follow their shameful ways, disreputable ways, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And now he's going to say more about that, but it's interesting that Peter has more to say about the immorality they encourage than exactly what their false teaching was. And they're greedy. In their greed, verse 3, these teachers will exploit you. They want money, status, reputation. They're out for themselves. And he's going to say more about that. And they're liars, verse 3. They will exploit you with stories they have made up. Now that's a very sharp dig. Because back in chapter 1:16, Peter has spoken of those who've said that the apostles follow cleverly invented stories. But his point in chapter 2, verse 3, is it's not the apostles who make the stories up. It's these false teachers who exploit you with the stories they've made up. But the most significant thing, perhaps, is they're doomed. See, the end of verse 1, they bring swift destruction on themselves. And the end of verse 4, their condemnation's been hanging over them. And their destruction has not been sleeping. Sometimes you can tell from the clouds that it's about to pour with rain. They get bigger and heavier. And you think, I need my umbrella, or I need to get under shelter. And you hear the thunder, and you know it's just about to tip with rain, because this incredible black cloud is a... Well, it's a bit like that. There is judgment coming on them. So that's the kind of introduction. And the rest of the chapter, well, it's quite complicated, really. And it's got lots of references and asides, and you can easily get sidetracked to think, what does that mean? And you can go down many roads that somewhat take you away from the main thrust. Now, I want to try to stay on the main road, as it were. And it seems to me what Peter does is highlight by the Holy Spirit five features of the false teachers. The thing about it is this. Satan repeats himself. So that the features of the false teachers in the first century will still be around in the 21st century. And Peter wants to equip us to recognize Satan at work. Satan at work. What are these five things? Well, judgment, arrogance, immorality, greed, and emptiness. So let's start with judgment. Now, you might say, well, he's already covered judgment, which he already has, end of verse 1, end of verse 4. But verses 4 to 10 are an elaboration. You notice the first word, 4. He is backing up what he said. You see, the first thing Peter wants to emphasize, and in some ways the main thing he wants to emphasize, is that the believers should not quail in fear and despair because there is false teaching around. He repeatedly makes the point judgment is coming. We've already seen that end of verse 1, end of verse 3. We're going to see it in more detail in verses 4 to 10. But actually, it runs all the way through the passage. Look at the end of verse 12. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they will perish. They're like a fox when the hunt is after them all. Used to be like the fox when the hunt was after them. Okay, they're animals and disaster is on its way to them. Look at the end of verse 13. They are, beginning of verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They're like a guilty person sitting in court. They won't escape justice. And look at verse 17, the end of verse 17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. It's as though they have a reservation, but it's not a hotel room. It's blackest darkness. So this theme of judgment comes all the way through, and we might just ask why. Well, one thing is that we take heart and remember that all the infiltrations of Satan are in the context of the certainty of God's judgment. But also, not only should we take heart, we should take care. And I think especially if we teach others. And most of us men here, perhaps all of us, do teach others. We teach our children, we teach in our families, but we probably teach in our churches as well. And if we teach others, we just need to be very sure we're being faithful to what the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets taught. Because the path of the false teacher is Satan's route for us all if we listen to him. False teachers, one commentator says, are doomed men on the edge of punishment. We don't want to go there. They will be held to account for all their books and all their blogs and all their websites and all their conferences. But also as listeners, we need to take care, we need to test what we hear by the word of the apostles and the prophets. So take heart and take care. And then, verses 4 to 10, 4, and he lists three situations in the past. And I've wrestled a good deal with trying to see the key point here. Three situations in the past where God exercised decisive judgment on the enemies of truth. And I think the dynamic is this. Judgment is certain in the future. It's already been demonstrated in the past. Here are three examples. And that should encourage us in the present. So here we are in the present. Judgment's coming in the future on all this. And it's demonstrated by what God has done in the past. But I think each of the three incidents also have a kind of special message of encouragement to believers today. So firstly, in the days of angelic rebellion, and this is one of Peter's several forays into areas where we kind of feel he takes us somewhat out of our depth. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, which is not really the best translation, but then what is the best translation? Because the word is actually Tartarus. We'll come back to that. But sent them to Tartarus, putting them into gloomy judgments to be, gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. What's going on here? Well, when you open the Bible and begin in Genesis 1, you come to Genesis 3, don't you? And out of the blue, it would appear, there is a serpent. And the serpent is clearly an agent of evil. But there's no explanation about how he got there or where he came from. But there is a supernatural force against God active in this world that God has made. Now, as I say, there is no explicit, we don't have a chapter telling us where this came from. But there are hints in Genesis 6 and Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12. But here's another hint. Peter tells us that some of the angels sinned. They rebelled against God before, I think, the beginning of time. And were cast into Tartarus. Tartarus in Greek myth was a place where you were held for judgment. It's like a dungeon. It's not your judgment, it's where you were kept for judgment. And what Peter is using is he's using that concept and saying the angels who rebelled before time began, that we would know as demons, there's a restraint on them and they're being kept for final judgment. And I think the thing that can encourage us is this, that even supernatural beings who rebel have been restrained and will be finally judged. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. False teaching is frightening because of where it's coming from. There really is a satanic attempt to deceive us. I remember in northern India, traveling with a man, and we saw a whole cluster of flags at a distance. And he stopped the car and he said, over there, the Hindus have been worshipping demons for over 1,000 years. Let's pray. And we prayed. And you see, I'm afraid he was right. So, but will you say, what's encouraging about that? Well, because God has judged and will judge all such forces of evil. Don't despair. I put it on the sheet. Even though you believe and indeed know that supernatural evil forces are at work, God can, God has, and God will deal with all the sources of evil. And that's actually really encouraging. Secondly, in the days of the flood on the ancient world, verse 5. See, it says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, we need to pause. It's as though Peter doesn't hardly pause for breath before he goes on, but we need to pause for breath. It's, of course, Genesis 18 and 19. What was the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah? They were full of immorality. Verse 7, my version of the NIV talks about the filthy lives of lawless men and their lawless deeds that tormented Lot's righteous soul. Genesis describes some horrible things. Attempted gang homosexual rape. And the consequence was catastrophic judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt to ashes as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But I've skipped in my notes. My apologies. I've gone on to Sodom and Gomorrah when I should have gone to the flood. I'm so sorry. Can we go back to the flood? Verse 5. Noah, he protected Noah. And Noah lived in the world of ungodly ones. And there is something chilling in the story of the flood. Because here is Noah, and he's a preacher of righteousness. That's a very interesting phrase. And he is surrounded by people, and no one outside his family believed him. What is chilling is the scale of rebellion against God. The scale of it. That here is Noah, And if he's a preacher of righteousness, he must have had lots of occasions to explain why he was building this colossal boat in the middle of nowhere. And none of them believed what he said. Not one of them outside his family. And if we feel a minority, as we may do, and indeed are, in a hostile world, and around us are people who don't respond to the gospel, spare a thought for Noah. False teaching gripped the whole of humanity, and God judged them all. But God preserved Noah and his family. In the midst of confusion and lies, God always knows who are his own and how to keep them. So, don't despair even when you and your children are massively outnumbered by those who follow lies. Anyone who has children in our society who are believers will have anxieties. We're bringing them up in a society where all around they will find there are people who don't believe, the neighbors don't believe possibly, at school they'll find children, and they may be the only believer in their class. They may not be, but they might be, and we can easily feel, how can we stand against this tide? Well, see what God did for Noah. Don't despair, even when you and your children are massively outnumbered. And the third feature, sorry, we have now arrived at Sodom and Gomorrah. I've never done that before, I don't think, but here we go. Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are full of immorality. Verse 7, the filthy lives of lawless men, attempted gang homosexual rape, and catastrophic judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah burnt to ashes as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But, again, God preserved the one righteous man. Now, Lot is described as a righteous man to the surprise of many who read about him in Genesis. But you see, I don't think it's saying he's a perfect man, but he was righteous in that he was distressed, verse 7. He was the one person in Sodom and Gomorrah who was horrified by what was going on. Verse 18 says he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now, some evangelicals today seem to me, when I hear them, they almost make a virtue of being rather cool about evil in society. I mean, what would you expect? Now, why are you making a fuss? Sometimes people criticize the Christian Institute and say, well, you know, they're stirring up. Of course you expect society is going to be ungodly. So why get het up about it? Well, Lot was het up about it. He wasn't cool about it. God honors those who take offense at evil rather than settle down with it. I'm not saying there aren't issues of wisdom about how you handle it. But you see, it is Lot's distress and his torment and his sense of horror for which he is commended by God. But don't despair when foul, outrageous, and obscene behavior is the norm. When you open your newspaper and you look at the magazine or something, and it's kind of presenting to you foul, outrageous, and obscene behavior. And it's kind of suggesting that this is pretty well normal. God knows how to handle such situations, and he will judge them. So Peter draws the conclusions, verse 9, God knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And in verse 10, he describes two things he sees as especially characteristic. They follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, is what my translation says. The Greek's a bit more colorful. Going after the flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. Passionate longing for defilement. The kind of statistics of pornography on the internet makes you realize that that is 21st century as well. And they despise authority. The authority of God, the authority of his word, and those who might rebuke them. They, however, are doomed. And the Lord wants us to understand that, both so that we tremble lest we go in their direction, but also, I think, essentially so that we're encouraged and we stand for holiness and truth. So judgment, and that's what he spends most of his time talking about, but let's look at the rest. Arrogance. Verse 10, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they're stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. Now you see, there's a strange thing about these people. They despise authority, beginning of verse 10, and yet they claim special authority, end of verse 10. They slander celestial beings. Now, this may seem a strange reference to it, but I think But I think the heart of it is they project an image of special spiritual stature and power that makes them important. They slander celestial beings. So in Jude 9, there's a reference to the same thing. And it says there, even, now this is another mysterious reference, but just try to get the main point. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. So you see, it seems to me that what it's saying is that it will be characteristic of the false teachers that they will want to project a kind of special spiritual stature. But verse 12, they're actually blaspheming in matters they don't understand. I don't know if you've ever watched some of the stuff that goes out on the God Channel. Sometimes there's some good stuff there, but there's some other stuff, isn't there? And I've certainly heard people there speak freely of exercising authority in the spiritual realms over demons, stories of them challenging Satan. I listened to a man talking about his aircraft being shaken in the air and how he denounced Satan and the Lord suddenly brought them down safely. And he was suggesting his authority to do so. And they cast out this spirit and that spirit from people. I've come across just enough of that sort of thing to recognize the portrait Peter gives us. But I think underlying it is a parading of self. I'm the big guy here. I'm the spiritual expert. God has a day in store against such attitudes. God is against all those who use spiritual capital to inflate their own importance. Arrogance. And then, immorality, verse 13. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in daylight. Their blots and blemishes reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, literally full of the adulteress. They look at every woman in this distorted way. They never stop sinning with their eyes. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. That's pretty grim stuff. It seems that these people spoke much of freedom and of grace, triumph and love. But they were actually mixing spirituality with immorality, which is a bit like putting poison in your milk. So here's something that sounds good, but it's mixed with something deeply destructive. And they flaunt their behavior. You see, middle of verse 13, they carouse in broad daylight. And immorality and arrogance are connected. In a way, it's a knock-on effect of arrogance. They begin to feel themselves above the constraints that others live under. They're in the pulpit one day, and they're involved in sexual immorality the next. They take advantage of their standing in the church community. No one would suspect them of sexual designs, but verse 14 says their eyes are full of the adulteress of adultery. They're constantly in their minds committing adultery, and then in their lives as well. They seduce, catch with a bait is the picture, the unstable. And sadly, this isn't ancient history. Immorality gets tied in with false teaching and destroys the lives of people in churches today. It's one of those things that just says, back off, stay away, immorality. And then also greed, verse 14. They're experts in greed. Literally, they're athletic in greed. It's a kind of gymnastic word. They've gone to the gym and trained how to be greedy. That's the image. They're an accursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Well, we know about Balaam, don't we? Because we've been going through Numbers. He combined financial greed with encouraging sexual immorality. He was offered a huge sum of money by the Moabites to curse the Israelites. God actually prevented that. He rebuked him through the donkey. But Balaam, when you read carefully in Numbers, you discover found another way to get his hands on all that money he'd been offered by suggesting a different strategy, and that of enticing the Israelite men to join in sexual immorality with the Moabite women in the worship of their gods. See, it all kind of arrogance, immorality, greed, it all kind of interlocks. And it's about him trying to get money for his pocket. The false teacher is ultimately out for his own gain rather than God's glory. That's the heart of it. And it's a very subtle thing, because perhaps that starts in very little ways, but it somehow feeds something that grows like a fire until it consumes them. There's a disturbing documentary that you can find on the television. It's from South Africa, a series of three about South Africa. And one of them follows a so-called prophet in South Africa, of which there are quite a number, a prosperity teacher. And this guy follows him for a week. And this prophet lives in enormous wealth, but he ministers to vast congregations of penniless people. Or not all of them are penniless, but many of them. He travels in a fleet of limousines. He is surrounded, literally, by men with submachine guns who get out of the cars before he does and surround him. He wears beautiful suits, flash ties, smart shoes. And he has a whole range of merchandise promoting himself. So you get a t-shirt with a picture of the prophet on it. And there are items that he's anointed, so that you can buy Vaseline that's been anointed and all sorts of other things. He's a multimillionaire. You see, what does he want? Well, he wants money and adulation. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks of men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a mean to financial gain. The heart of it is grabbing for self, where you become the central thing rather than Jesus. That's a hallmark of Satan. So you see, here's a frightening cocktail. A frightening cocktail. Arrogance, immorality, and greed. And rather than thinking of it as just totally bizarre and somewhere else, we just need to see that these are the things Satan has as snares that he wants to begin to lead any of us into. And the end is emptiness. Look in verse 17. They fail to deliver. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Now, if we lived in a desert country, those images would be particularly powerful. You're traveling across a desert and you see trees in the distance and you know there's an oasis there. And you arrive at the oasis and you find there's no water. That's what these false teachers are doing. They're offering wonderful things. When you get there, there's nothing. They're mist driven by a storm. You look up and you think, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. But actually, it's just a mist that delivers no rain. That's what the false teachers are like. Verse 18. They mouth empty, boastful words. They offer so much. They promise freedom. And that looks great. It sounds great. But look what they are, in fact, like. Verse 19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Verse 18, by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful flesh, they entice people. It's a frightening picture. It's not freedom they bring. Their slogans are false. What they offer is slavery. They can only take you to where they are. And they end up beyond hope in verse 17. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They've been closely involved in spiritual things. They've been associated with God's people, verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command. Now, these are difficult verses and some people are worried a lot about them. Can people really lose their salvation? Well, it seems to me these men had a close acquaintance with truth, but turned away from it, and that revealed their true hearts. See, God does promise the security of those truly born again. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, says the Lord Jesus. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul speaks with confident language, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And praise God, God does keep. And most of the Bible teachers I've known are not false teachers. But here is a warning that it's possible to sound like a real teacher and yet to have a heart that's leading you in these evil directions. And he applies to them in verse 22 a very telling two proverbs about a sow, a dog and a sow. Here's a dog and it's licking up vomit. It's foul. Here's a pig. You've seen a pig's field recently. They make the most incredible mess. Mud. And you take this dog away and you say, silly dog, that's horrible. Wash it, clean you up. Here's a nice pristine dog. Take the pig out of the field. You're covered with mud. Let's wash you. And here you are, you're nice and clean, and you let them go. And what happens? The dog goes back to the vomit, and the sow goes back to the mud. In other words, their intrinsic nature is not changed by the washing. And that's what it's saying has happened to these false teachers. They've been closely associated, and yet within, they've not truly been changed. And how closely associated with Christ can you be without being of Christ? Well, Judas displays how close you can be. It's pretty frightening, isn't it? And when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, not one of the disciples said, oh, well, that's obviously Judas. So the false teacher, the one who actually is not of the Lord, though he seems to be, it all leads to emptiness. He can only take you where he's been. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1. And there's no chapter division in the original. Okay, go straight on. The next words is, this now, beloved, is my second letter to you. Peter expresses his affection for them. He cares deeply. And he says, I've written both of these letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. What is wholesome thinking? Where do I find it, Peter? Verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given you by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And you say, ah, I remember that. Because at the end of chapter 1, Peter's talking about the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. So you see, his whole section about the false teaching has a bookends. And the bookends are the confidence we can have in what God has said through the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Don't follow the false teachers. Follow what God has said through his prophets and apostles. And if we do that, we will always come to Christ crucified for our sins and risen for our justification. The false teachers, you see, ultimately take you to themselves. But those who teach the scriptures take us to Jesus and to the foot of his cross and to the power that can keep his children safe despite every attack of Satan.